Now, our lesson is taken from 1 Samuel chapter 9, 10, and 11. So we'll be taking it as a unit and moving reasonably quick through the section of Scripture. Now, I wouldn't normally begin a lesson, a Bible lesson, with a series of quotations from Woody Allen. But on this occasion, I will, because I think what Woody Allen has to say is pertinent to our lesson. And I think he's expressing a lot of the frustrations that people have regarding God. Woody Allen says this: if God would only speak to me just once, if he would only cough, if I could just see a miracle, if I could see a burning bush or the seas part or Uncle Sasha pick up the check. Secondly, if only God would give me some clear sign, like a large deposit in my name at a Swiss bank. And finally, God is silent. Now, if we can only get man to shut up. Now, I think behind Woody Allen's humour here is a common frustration that people have with their perception of God. God is silent, God does nothing, God says nothing. And see, what people expect is a God of action. They expect God to be like Superman. Superman hears a distress cry and in a moment flies into action and recovers or saves the person in distress. That's what people want. Action. None of this silent business. None of this inactivity. They don't want a God who delays. They want a God who fixes things immediately. Action. That's what they want. But in chapters 9, 10, 11 of 1 Samuel, we really do see a wonderful image of God, an image that's quite unlike many of the images people have of God today. The section is dealing with the anointing of Saul as Israel's first king. Now, we could ask the question, why does God take up three chapters telling us about this? Why not just say God is going to anoint Saul king next chapter, quick coronation, and then get on with the rest of the story? But God gives us three chapters. What is he trying to do? What's he trying to tell us? Obviously, God is trying to convey something, not only to us, but particularly here to Israel. Now, we saw a few weeks ago, when we looked in chapter 8, that Israel asked for a king. They wanted a king to be appointed within the nation. Now, because concealed behind their request was their real, true motives for wanting a king. They had rejected God as their king. And now they wanted another king instead of God. Now, the God that they rejected is a God that's going to be seen in action in the most ordinary things of life. He's going to be doing ordinary, non-spectacular things as he moves to bring about his purpose, to achieve or to accomplish his purpose. We're going to find here that there are people here involved in the story who really don't know they're part of an unfolding drama. These are people going about their daily routine, and God is just tapping people on the shoulder, as it were, doing things and moving them into positions where he wants them. Yet to the naked eye, that is really not all that observable. And so what we see in the story here is the providence of God is written all over chapters 9, 10 and 11. Now that's what we need to be seeing. And yet there's nothing extraordinarily spectacular or kind of mind-boggling of what's going on. There are ordinary things that are happening. Yet God is working in the ordinary things that are taking place. So when we talk about the providence of God working, what do we mean by providence? One definition I like was, providence is those unguessable ways God carries out his work in this world. I like that. His unguessable ways. You could never figure it out. That God is working in, God is working through, God is working around, God is working in us to accomplish his will. That's the providence of God. And what we will see in the story really is a chain of just ordinary events. Events that wouldn't really raise an eyebrow. And yet they're all woven together to complete God's purpose. We read about donkeys been lost, a search been made, a search being abandoned, a suggestion from a servant, a meeting with a prophet. They're just ordinary things. There's nothing earth-shattering about it. And yet it's all part and parcel of God's working to bring about the accomplishment of his purpose. And as I said, to the naked eye, it looked like nothing exciting was happening in Israel. That's why Israel had rejected God, because they didn't see God showing up. But God was always there. They just didn't see God. It wasn't that God was concealing himself, it's that they quit looking and began looking in all the wrong directions, a point that we'll develop a little later on. And so we find here that God is going to take these ordinary things and orchestrate them in order to accomplish his will. And see, there's the application for ourselves. We look at our lives, just ordinary things, our Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday things, the kind of thing. Is God doing anything exciting and wonderful? Well, if that question was asked in chapters 9, 10, 11, is God doing anything extraordinary and wonderful? People would have said, absolutely not. Doesn't show up at all. But he was there. He was there. God was working there. And we need to learn that so that our faith in God remains constant and steadfast. And so Saul started out his day, as we'll see in a moment here, looking for donkeys. He came home as king of Israel. Now that was certainly not on the agenda when he woke up that morning. So we need to ask two or three questions here. Why are these events recorded? What is it that God wanted Israel to learn? What is God endeavoring to say through these events? And is there something that we can learn from all of the above? Verses 1 and 2, chapter 9. There was a Benjamite, a man of standing whose name was Kish. He had a son named Saul, an impressive young man without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than any of the others. So we meet the family here. The family of Kish, a man of standing in the community. He was blessed with a son that he was obviously immensely proud of, a son who cut a very impressive figure. He stood head and shoulders above everybody else. In verses 3 through 5, now the donkeys belonging to Saul's father, Kish, were lost. And Kish said to his son Saul, take one of the servants with you and go and look for the donkeys. So he passed through the hill country of Ephraim, etc., etc. But they didn't find them. And when they reached the district of Zoph, Saul said to his servants who was with them, come, let us go back, or my father will stop thinking about the donkeys and start worrying about us. And so what started out as just another ordinary day for Saul really was going to turn into the most extraordinary day of his life. Like, life on the farm, which would have been for him, had the usual things that farming people have to deal with. Donkeys get lost and donkeys have to be found. Now, we city slickers are not greatly impressed with this and find it a little bit boring, a little bit tedious and so forth. But we've got to remember here the setting. This is not a given a setting whereby people are on text messages and iPhones and tweeting and so forth. No, no. This is a whole agricultural setting here. And part of the family property was composed of animals. Donkeys happen to make up, you know, part of the family portfolio and property. And so when they're lost, you have to go out and seek them. And so the first chore on Saul's to-do list that day was not something that we would regard as a major decision, real high-level management decisions. Donkeys are not exactly in that category, but yet it's something that he had to do. An extensive search is made in all of the districts, and they can't find the donkeys. No results. Now Saul begins to worry. We've been away quite a while. My father's going to quit worrying about the donkeys, and he's going to be concerned about you and me, so I think it's time for us to leg it back home. But the servant replied, look, in this town there is a man of God. He is highly respected and everything he says comes true. Let's go there. Perhaps he will tell us what way to take. So Saul is prepared to abandon the search and just go home. But the servant said, hold on a moment. In this region, there is a servant, a man of God. And when people go and ask him things, he can tell them. So maybe we need to go there, run our scenario by him, and he can help us. And so they decided this is what they're going to do. In verses 11 through 14, as they were going to the hill town, they met some girls coming out to draw water. And they asked them, is the seer here? Now, the word seer was also referred to as the prophet, someone who saw things. So a prophet was a seer of God. He was also a mouthpiece for God. So they asked, is the seer here? He is, they answered. He's ahead of you. Hurry now, he has just come to our town, for the people will have a sacrifice at the high place. As soon as you enter the town, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. The people will not begin eating until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterwards, those who are invited will eat. Go up now, you should find him about this time. They went up to the town, and as they were entering it, there was Samuel coming towards them on his way up to the high place. Chance meeting, a couple of peasant girls coming out to draw water. And they say, is the seer around here? They say, yes, he's up there. But you need to get a move on, because he's coming out to offer up the sacrifice. So you need to get a move on. Now, there was a providential meeting of these girls who gave them, number one, where the prophet can be found, told them this is what his agenda is, and number three, you're a bit behind schedule here at the moment. You need to get a move on. And so they legged it up. And just as they come into the town, Samuel walks out. Now again, you can see the providence of God working here. You've got donkeys who are lost that can't be found. Abandon the search. The servant says, let's go up and check with the prophet up here. Oh, that's an idea. Up they go, but we're not quite sure where he is. Happen to find some young girls. Where's the prophet? This is where he is, and you need to get a move on. All these ordinary things going on, and yet God is using ordinary things to bring about something extraordinary. And none of these people involved in the story had any idea that they were part of an unfolding extraordinary drama. But they were. They were, because God was working in all of these situations. Now, in verses 15 through 17, there's a break off in the story here, and it's there for a reason. This is the real key to understanding this section of scripture. Now, the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him leader over my people Israel. He will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. I have looked upon my people, for their cry has reached me. When Samuel caught sight of Saul, the Lord said to him, this is the man I spoke to you about. He will govern my people. God tells Samuel the day before Saul arrives, I am going to send a man to you here tomorrow, and you will anoint him king. Just look at some things here. Before Saul ever arrives, the day beforehand, God has told Samuel, I'm going to send somebody here tomorrow. I'm going to tell you he's from the tribe of Benjamin, and your task is to anoint him over my people, because he will deliver my people from the hands of the Philistines. Interesting verse there. Even though Israel had rejected God as their king and made no apology about it, they were in trouble with the Philistines, and God extended mercy to rebellious, stubborn people. We're learning something about God, the compassion and the mercy of God to people who say no to him, to a people who had rejected him. He was still a God of mercy, and their wickedness and their sinfulness did not extinguish the compassion and the mercy of Almighty God. And you begin to wonder, when you look at the story here, what part did God play in all of this? Was he responsible for the donkeys getting lost in the first place? Was he responsible for the donkeys not being found? Was he responsible for putting the idea in the mind of the servant, say, there's a prophet in this area, let's go there? Was he responsible for them happening to meet the young girls who were drawing water, who gave them some important information? I believe that God had a hand in the whole thing. And yet these are ordinary things. There's nothing kind of earth-shattering about all of this. This is not like God at Mount Sinai when he descended upon the mountain. There was thunder and lightning and the earth quaked. Nothing like that is going on. Yet God is present. Yet God is doing things. Doing ordinary things. And that's why it's important to keep faith in God, even when we don't see things going on. God is still working in the ordinary things. In verses 19 through 20, it says here, Saul speaks to Samuel, and Samuel says, I am the seer. Go up ahead of me to the high place, for today you are to eat with me. And in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your heart. As for the donkeys you lost 3 days ago, do not worry about them. They have been found. And to whom is all the desires of Israel turned, if not to you and to your father's family? When Saul meets Samuel, Samuel puts his heart at ease and said, listen, don't worry about the donkeys. They've been found. But then he makes an extraordinary statement, and we only have it kind of in a thumbnail sketch here. He says, and to whom is all the desire of Israel turned, if not to you and to all of your family? We'll see from what follows that Saul understood this to be, you're anointing me king of Israel, and that Israel will look to me for deliverance, that I'm going to be the champion. Now notice his response. Notice here how Saul responds to this in verse 21. He says, "But am I not a Benjamite from the smallest tribe of Israel? And is not my clan the least of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why do you say such things to me?" He's saying here, Samuel is saying, you have been chosen by God to be anointed as Israel's king. His response is, hold on a moment, we've got ourselves a problem. I'm from number of the 12 tribes, I'm from the smallest. Within that small tribe of Benjamin, I'm from the smallest clan. Don't have the credentials, wrong choice. I could think of 100 people more suitable. I'm sure if you look in the tribe of Judah, that's a big tribe, you'd find a lot of qualified, capable people there. That's not God's choice. God says, I will choose the smallest tribe, and the smallest clan, and the person who feels totally inadequate. That's the guy I want for the job. God, how God works. How often we write ourselves off, say, I can't do that, I'm no good at that, and all of that may be true. But with God working in your life, extraordinary things can happen, as it did here with Saul. He goes on then to point out here, in verses 19 through 20. Well, I've just kind of touched on that. So let me move on here to the next section. In verse 21, it says here, then Samuel brought Saul and his servant into the hall and seated them at the head of those who were invited, about 30 in number. Samuel said to the cook, bring the piece of meat I gave you, the one I told you to lay aside. So the cook took up the leg with what was on it and set it in front of Saul. And Samuel said, here is what has been kept for you. Eat, because it was set aside for you for this occasion. From the time I said, I have invited guests. And Saul dined with Samuel that day. Significant thing here is that when you read over the book of Exodus, you'll find here that the certain meats were set aside for the priests, for the special people. When Saul goes to dine with Samuel, there is special meat set aside from him. Why? There's something special going to be happening here. So even in the selection of meat, the work of God, the hand of God, the providence of God was working in all of this. After this, in verse 25, After they came down from the high place to the town, Samuel talked with Saul on the roof of the house. They rose about daybreak, and Samuel called to Saul on the roof, "Get ready, and I will send you on your way." When Saul got ready, he and Samuel went outside together. As they were going down to the edge of the town, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to go ahead of us." And the servant did so. "But you stay here a while so that I may give you a message from God." Now, up to this point, Saul was somewhat in the dark as to what was going on. Okay, he'd been given some clues, something extraordinary, but now it's going to be fully revealed to him. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, "Has not the Lord anointed you leader over his inheritance? When you leave me today, you will meet two men near Rachel's tomb at Zelzath on the border of Benjamin. They will say to you, 'The donkeys you set out to look for have been found, and now your father has stopped thinking about them and is worried about you. He is asking, what shall I do about my son?' Then you go on from there until you reach the great tree of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there. One will be carrying three young goats, three loaves of bread, and another a skin of wine. They will greet you and offer you two loaves of bread, which you will accept from them. After that, you will go on to Gibeah of God, where there is a Philistine outpost. And as you approach the town, you will meet a procession of prophets coming down from the high place with lyres and tambourines and flutes and harps being played before them. And they will be prophesying, and the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power, and you will prophesy with them, and you will be changed into a different person. Once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you." So the next morning, after Saul has dined with Samuel, Saul is told, "I'm going to give you signs. Here's proof that you have been chosen as God's anointed king." And these kind of predictions of what he will meet along the way, they're not some vague generalities. They're specific. The specific place, the specific number of people, the amount of food that each person will have, what they will give you. They're all crystal clear, specific predictions. Like today, you've got the tarot cards and all sorts of palm reading stuff. And I'm amazed that people buy into this silly type of stuff. You know, people saying, "Well, oh yeah, I can see you're going to be going on a long journey." Well, is the fact that I'm dressed like an airline pilot maybe giving you a clue that maybe this could be on the agenda? And it's all this silly type of stuff. Like, maybe you're going through a period of sadness. Who is not having some sadness in their life? Everybody has some level of sadness. I mean, these things are so vague and general, they could fit anybody. And I always wonder why you're going to meet a tall, dark stranger. Why not a small, fat, ugly person? No, it's always somebody brilliant, you know. And those guys just don't exist. They don't exist. But here, we find that when God speaks, he says you'll meet people by Rachel's tomb. You'll meet people by the big tree in Tabor. And they'll be having food. And this was all going to happen. And everything happened exactly as God had said. Why? Because God is working. God is alive in Israel. This is the God that Israel said, "We don't want you. We want to be like these guys all around us. The pagans who don't know you, they're our role model." So they're getting the whole thing wrong. When Saul leaves, all of these things come to pass. In verse 9, as Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart, and all these signs were fulfilled that day. So he became a changed man. Now, we're not talking about conversion here. He became changed, empowered by the Spirit of God for the task that God had set before him, to deliver Israel from the hand of the Philistines. So they will be a victorious people, but it's because God is working in the life of Saul, who in turn is leading the nation to do God's will. Finally, in the final section, there's a reaction when Saul meets all of the prophets. He too joins all the prophets. And the expression is used then, is Saul not also among the prophets? They were amazed that Saul is now with all of the prophets and he is prophesying. Is Saul not also among the prophets? We use certain expressions to describe a sense of wonder about things. If something most unusual happens, we would say something like, well, wonders will never cease. Well, this is what they're saying. Is Saul also among the prophets? This is most unusual. And yet, there we find Saul among the people. Finally, there's a kind of a repeat of his anointing in verses 20 through 26. When Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. And we find here that Saul once again is anointed in the presence of the nation to show the nation this is God's choice of a king. Here's the one who is going to lead you. And once again it tells us that he was a head taller than all of the others. Fortunately for Saul, he did have, according to verse 26, there were valiant men whose hearts God had touched, also accompanied him. He had some good people around him, but he also had opposition when you read the rest of the section. There were people who were opposed to Saul. Then when they went out to battle and they were victorious, the people said, listen, shouldn't we do something about the people who objected to you being king? And Saul will have nothing to do with it, said, no, this is a day in which God has blessed us. We don't do executions on days like this. This is not a day for vengeance. This is a day to rejoice and praise God for what he has done. Now, what we have to do here is say, what do we learn from this story? What is it that we learn? The story is not about Samuel. The story is not about Saul. The story is not about the nation of Israel. The story is about God. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 are a story about God. God is working, God is moving in events to achieve his purpose. It's a story about the compassion and mercy of God to a people who had rejected God. We're learning about God. Even when people say no to God, say we will not have him reign over us, it doesn't quench God being compassionate and merciful. Now that's a lesson we need to learn, because sometimes if things are not going right in our lives, we beat ourselves up and we think, well, that's exhausted God's compassion. It has not. It has, no matter how bad any of us get. It doesn't exhaust the compassion and the mercy of Almighty God. And so God will never allow evil to triumph over the fact that he is a God of compassion and mercy. A second thing is we see that God uses ordinary things to accomplish something quite extraordinary. Ordinary people become instruments in the hands of God. We see that again and again. Searching for donkeys. Come on, donkeys. Call off the search. Here's an idea. Let's ask the prophet. Okay, let's go up there. Then you meet a group of girls and you ask for direction and get some information that helps you to arrive just in time as Samuel is walking out. And then you get all these amazing predictions as you make your journey home. This is what's going to be happening. You'll meet people at Rachel's tomb. You'll meet people by the great big tree of Tabor. You'll meet prophets and you'll prophesy with them. God working. Yet, go back 24 hours and ask Israel, tell me, is God doing wonderful, extraordinary, amazing things? Is he living in the nation? They say, no way. No, he's not. But he is. He is. He's doing all of these things. He's doing all of things for those who wish to see. A third point, I think, is what we learn from this, is a question that we have to ask. Why did Israel drift away from such an extraordinary God? Why did they drift away? It's because they looked not to God, but they had a look at the surrounding nations and says, that's what we want to be like. There's my model. That's what we want. We want a king so that we can be like the nations around us. Tell us about the nations around us. They're pagans. They don't know God. They're evil and wicked people. And that's who you want to be like? And so they drifted from God because they didn't listen to Almighty God. And I think today people drift away from God because they don't listen to God. I'm thinking about this. In my some 40 plus years, I've seen people commit their lives to Christ. I've seen some people drift away. And we took time this morning in our prayer meeting to pray for those who have fallen away. To the best of my knowledge, I've never heard of anybody who's fallen away who became a Buddhist or a screaming atheist. No, honestly, I haven't. That is not what's drawn people away. But it's been the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the boastful pride of life. It's been the world that has drawn people away. They've looked and they've listened to all the wrong things. And they've not allowed God to shape their lives. And that's why people drift away. That's why people drift away. I've known of men who preached the gospel who've walked away from God. But I've never heard of any of them becoming atheists or Buddhists. But they've become very worldly, immoral, unfaithful to God. Why does this happen? Why is it that a great and extraordinary God loses his attraction for people? Because if you look long enough at something, you'll eventually go after it. Simple illustration. If a man looks to lust upon a woman repeatedly and repeatedly and nurtures that idea and thinks about it and works it out in his mind, getting awfully close to having an affair. You become what you think about. That's what happened to Israel. That's what happened. They no longer heard God speaking to them. And yet the God whom they rejected, we've seen here, did extraordinary, amazing things and still does that today. And we've got to remember that God has not retired from the Department of Providence. God is still working in this world today. I mentioned last week or the week before one of our classes. Well, when you just look along in our own congregation of people who have come to faith under extraordinary circumstances, you know, a tract put through somebody's door and they read it. Check a website and they read it and they come along. I remember shortly after I was converted, it was really very shortly after I was converted, maybe a matter of weeks or something, there was a fellow I was working with while I was living in Canada, and I mentioned to him about my conversion or something to along that line, and then I told him I'm going off to Bible school, and off I went. And shortly afterwards I hear that he was after being converted, he and his wife and his children. And I was so anxious to see him some months later to ask, like, you know, what was it, you know, what was it that you said? He couldn't remember, I couldn't remember, but it was one of those just casual comments that were made that got him to think and turned his life around. He contacted the church, set up Bible studies, and he and his wife and his children were converted to the Lord. And several years ago, while I was in India, I'd heard that his wife was dying of cancer, and I wrote to her and so forth. She died faithful to God, all because of a guy who didn't know how many books were in the Bible, just said something, and God was able to bless that to lead somebody to somebody who could teach them the gospel of Jesus. God is constantly working in all sorts of situations. How often is that kind of that chance meeting with somebody becomes a really significant moment in the life of that individual? And see, God is still working providentially. Comment, something that's said, that suddenly turns a life around. You know? As we saw here in all the story that we've been reading about. And I can't help but resist thinking about Saul being anointed as king to deliver Israel from their enemies. This being Easter week, I think there's got to be a gentle hint in there of another king who is anointed to deliver us from our enemies. And that's our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. All that Saul ever did was deliver them from the Philistines. But Jesus, who is anointed King of Kings and Lord of Lords, died upon the cross and delivered us from our enemy and delivered us from eternal death.